Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is a privilege to always pray, and we do petition you to teach us by your Holy Spirit. There's no way that any of us could ever understand your scriptures apart from the illumination of your Spirit. And so we plead with you that you anoint us with your Spirit, that we would understand your glorious truths as revealed in Scripture. Be with us tonight as we plummet the depths of theology. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are going to plummet the depths of theology tonight. Probably for over 400 years, there's been an ongoing debate in the Christian church as to the relationship of God's sovereignty and human will or accountability. How do these two relate? And over the history of the church, some have fallen out on one side or the other, and the debate continues. Actually, Robert Shaw talks about in his work, he has said that this is one of the, what he calls abstruse meaning, which means difficult to understand, mysterious in a certain way, unfathomable and to a certain extent, as to how these two biblical truths relate to one another. We're going to take a look at what our confession has said and how brilliant they were in some of their comments. And then we're going to take a look at some scriptures to see what the Word of God, of course, says about this. And I'm sure probably at some point you've asked yourself that question as you've studied the scriptures to a certain extent. Over the years, I know that some well-meaning young Calvinists, usually they're young men to the Reformed faith, will sometimes say, well, you know, the Bible, we don't believe in free will. And I always kind of cringe and go, what do you mean we don't believe in free will? There's a whole chapter in our confession, chapter 9, of free will. So we can't just arbitrarily say there's no such thing as free will, because there is a free will. But we need to understand how the Bible refers to man's will. For example, let me read to you what chapter 9. Now, if you want to follow along with me, you can. In the back of your hymn book, there's a confession of faith. So if you look at chapter 9 at verse 1, I mean, not verse 1, but section 1. Notice what the confession says. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. He goes on to say in section 3, man, by his fall in the state of sin, has wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Then in section 4, it says, when God converts a sinner, he translates him into the state of grace. He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet as that by reason of the remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. And the only way we're going to have a perfect will is in glory, it ends. So we can't say that there is no such thing as free will. And notice that the confession says, in conformity with the scriptures, that by that will, in and of itself, is not constrained or forced by God. In other words, God allows us to make free moral decisions that carry consequences. That's the point. R.C. Sproul's, one of his best works, and I highly recommend this book to you, is called Willing to Believe. And he goes through the history of this controversy, has several helpful things in that. R.C. Sproul, his book, Willing to Believe. Now, one of the most masterful statements, human statements, in regard to this whole dilemma, as it were, of human accountability as it relates to God's sovereignty, is chapter 3 of our confession. We're setting forth this, only then we're going to look at some Bible passages, okay? But turn to your confession to chapter 3. And let's look at beginning in section 1 down through section 2. Now, when they wrote the confession, they chose their words very carefully. They were very precise. There was a lot of debating going on over a period of about 7 years in the Westminster Assembly. So they chose their words very carefully to meet what Scripture teaches. Well, follow with me in chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. Section 1, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, we'll look at each of these words very carefully, but keep your hand there, but turn over to chapter 5 of the confession of God's providence and look at section 2, chapter 5, section 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now there you have it. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. From all of eternity, human history was already determined from start to finish. Isaiah talks about that God has determined the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46. He has determined the end from the beginning. It has already been determined. Does not the Scripture teach us that God has elected us from the foundation of the world? When did God set his love upon us as his people? From all of eternity. He'd already decided that. And in space and time, you would be born, and you may have been a rebel against God, hating him, as there have been those throughout history. But at some point, under the preaching of the word, as we talked about this morning, God spoke to your heart by the power of the Spirit, and guess what? if you were in darkness, he set your will free to do what? To believe in Jesus. Now, God didn't force you in any way whatsoever. He set your heart free. He caused the scales to be removed from your eye so that you can see Jesus offered in the gospel. So when it was talking about God's eternal decree, it is unchangeable. God's decree is unchangeable. It's already been determined. Everything is going to happen exactly as God has planned, without exception. Now, one of the things that the scripture affirms, and out of the book of 1 John, we are told, and this is very important, that God is not the author of sin. He's not responsible for the free actions of creatures that choose sinful things. However, he will use those sinful actions to accomplish his holy purposes, as we're going to see when we look at a couple passages here later on. So he doesn't do violence to the man's will at all. And it says, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. That's a fancy word. Contingent means something's going to take place, but for that thing to take place, something else takes place beforehand. That's what contingent. What's the contingency? God is always the first cause, his election, but the second cause is my will. It's your will. It's your decision making. That's the second cause. So God makes use of means. Now he's not bound to those means. The confession makes that very clear. But as we read in chapter 5, the confession, he ordinarily uses means to achieve his eternal decrees. That's with reference being true to prayer. Now, so God has ordained the end, but he uses normally means to accomplish that end. So Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, has said this: the God who has ordained the end is the same God who has ordained the means to that end. So in a way, we're going to see God uses these truths and brings them together in a way that is difficult for us as creatures to understand at times, but we must affirm both. Now let's take a look at some of the scriptures that shows this God's sovereignty and human accountability working together. So I want you to turn, first of all, to one of the greatest places to begin is the book of Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 21. Now, God, as you know, had called Moses and told him he wanted to use Moses to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. And in verse 21, God says this to Moses: and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So you look at that and say, well, who's doing the hardening? God, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let the people go. It says something very similar. If you look over at Exodus 7, verse 3, look what it says. God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So here we have one place where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 8, and let's read verses 14 and 15. So they piled them in heaps, talking about one of the plagues of the frogs. They piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So in Exodus 8:15, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, take a look at Exodus 9, verses 34 and 35. Exodus 9, 34 and 35. This is dealing with another plague that came upon Egypt. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Let's look out. Before we make some comments, let's look at one other passage. Look at, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. In recounting what happened in Exodus, we read, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. Okay. Here we got Exodus saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then in Exodus, referring, by the way, to the same event. The same event, the scripture says later, Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. All right. Are you feeling the tension here a little bit? Well, you ought to. I want to ask you, which one is it? Is it God hardened his heart or did the people harden their heart? Well, it's both. It's both. Now, you have to understand here, and let's affirm again why it's important to say, the scripture says, God's not the author of sin. In other words, God was not the causing agent of Pharaoh to say, I will not let Israel go, no matter what. Oh yeah, I'll let them go. But then when the judgment begins to release somewhat, he says he hardened his heart, won't let them go. Now, did God make Pharaoh sin? No. Was it certain that Pharaoh would sin? Yes. Could it have been anything else? No. When was it determined that this would happen? Before the foundation of the world? So, in this regard, how do we understand when the scripture says that God hardened his heart, when the scripture at the same time says Pharaoh hardened his own heart? So, in preserving the fact of the honor of God that he's not the author of sin, we must say that here's what God has done. When it says that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that he essentially gave Pharaoh over to his sinful proclivities to do what he wants to do. And this is what God often has done throughout history. Turns reprobates over to do what they want to do. He doesn't make them do this. He's not the first cause of this. The second cause is their sinful nature. They want to do this because they're pagans. They're heathens. They hate God. That's why they do it. Now, it's so in this regard, we can begin to feel the tension. But it is Pharaoh who hardened his heart, just like Israel did in the wilderness. What relating says, don't harden your hearts. What did Israel do in the wilderness when they were led out of Egypt. It says, God says in Hebrews, for 40 years I had to put up with you, and you hardened your hearts in the wilderness. Whose fault was it? It was their fault. So when judgment came upon them, it was deserved. God didn't put it in their hearts to sin. Did he permit it? Of course he permitted it. Now, I was first brought to this tension when I was a college student at East Tennessee State University, a young Christian, maybe about 3 years as a Christian, involved with this ministry, the Navigators. That was a campus organization, Christian organization, and then Campus Crusade for Christ, who you might be aware of. That was also there on the campus. And there was a guy that came along beginning to teach. Now, I was reading some, I didn't know what Reformed meant, but I was reading Puritan literature, so I was being impacted by Puritan literature as a young Christian. And I was just coming to understand some of these things, and but it wasn't really flushed out that well in my thinking theologically. And here was this guy that came along the campus, and he began to teach, in one sense, a lot of things that we would say are Calvinistic. God's election, his ordaining all things. And that really stirred up the Campus Crusade crowd. There's a tendency for them to be really Arminian in their theology. So they were really being stirred up. And there was one guy, and here's the impact. There was one guy who was very outgoing, who was with Campus Crusade. And he was impacted by that theological teaching. And I was able, and others saw the transformation of this outgoing guy to a very, how could I say it, saddened countenance, combative in certain ways. And what the guy essentially was saying, he was teaching, trying to be consistent now. He said that God was the author of sin. Well, I knew something was not right about that, to say this. Caused all sorts of problems among the Christian groups on this campus. Now, I will go on to Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Lo and behold, this guy that was a troublemaker, he'll end up going to a Reformed Seminary too. And it was there that the professors set him straight really fast. That he didn't know as much as he thought he knew. I remember he didn't last very long at the seminary. He had got to the point and was teaching that God was the author of sin. And the reason he got to that point was, well, if God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass and there are sinful things, well, God has to be the causing agent. And so we see that it was interesting that I was not turned away from the Reformed faith as I could have been because of this guy's teaching. God was merciful in that regard. Now, in this relationship of God's sovereignty and human accountability, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. And we're going to pick up at verse 5. Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, and God is going to bring judgment upon his covenant people. And guess who is he going to use? Those terrorists, Assyrians. That militaristic nation, who, by the way, to show you how bad these guys were, sometimes when they killed their enemy, they took them and skinned them and put their skins on the walls of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they would just put the skins of their slain enemy on the walls of Nineveh. That's how good, nice guys these guys were. An evil empire So keep that in mind when God says this, verse 5 and following. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Kano like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images even greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom, I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. So, here's what God is saying. You got this militaristic, evil empire. God says, they're the Assyrians. But what does he say about Assyria? Assyria is a rod in my hand against who? Against a faithless people, Israel. And I'm going to use this evil empire as my rod. Notice he says, my rod. And I will punish Israel severely. Yet, when it's all said and done, what does God say? So it says that God's going to carry out this judgment upon the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. They will attack and destroy the northern kingdom, carry them away off into captivity. The Assyrians later will try to take Jerusalem, but then we have that great story of Hezekiah and how God used Hezekiah to save Judah. But here it says, what my point here is, the Assyrians, those evil people, were said to be God's rod to accomplish his purposes. So that's the decree of God, right? God was going to decree judgment because of Israel's sin. But then what does God do? He turns around and says to the rod of his anger, how dare you attack my people? The audacity of you doing that. Are you feeling the tension here? And he says, I'm going to judge your arrogant heart, Assyria, for going in and devastating my people. Well, wait a minute. I thought the scripture says that Assyria was a rod of Jehovah's anger. Well, it was. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. And so we see that God decreed that this would take place. And yet he uses secondary causes, meaning the Assyrians, to accomplish that purpose. And he holds Assyria accountable for their actions. Well, let's deal with, I made reference this morning to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And this is interesting here because turn with me to Jeremiah 39. Well, no, first of all, let's turn to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. Begin at verse 14. Now, at this point, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, had already began to exert their influence against Jerusalem. And it took a period of time. Some were carried away by the Babylonians in an earlier round, but the ultimate devastation will come about 10 years later in 586. But Zedekiah asked Jeremiah for counsel. So he's asking the prophet of God, what should I do with reference to the Chaldeans? So this is what Jeremiah says. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of them who are seeking your life. There were those that were wanting the king to kill Jeremiah. His princes wanted Jeremiah put to death. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me over into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please, notice the prophet, please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, you close friends have misled and overpowered you, with your feet have sunk in the mire. And they will also bring out your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and the city will be burned with fire. Now, I want you to sense the tension here. The king asked Jeremiah for counsel. And he says, all right, if you go out, what does he mean by going out to the Chaldeans? Jeremiah is saying, look, you have no way you're going to deliver yourself from the hands of the Chaldeans. They're too powerful. And the best thing for you to do is to make peace with them and not continue your rebellion against them. So just go out and make peace. And if you do that, then your people will live. You will be okay. The city will not be burned. However, if you keep being stubborn, then you, your family, will be handed over to the Chaldeans and Jerusalem will be decimated. So what happened? Well, the scripture says, Zedekiah says, along with his counselors, oh, everything's okay. Peace, peace, peace. That was bad counsel. And so Zedekiah refused to listen to God's prophet and rebelled. And so God says, okay, when the Chaldeans came and they were coming into Jerusalem, Zedekiah thought he could escape with his family, his sons. And it says that the Chaldeans caught up with him several miles away from Jerusalem. And what did the Chaldeans do? It says that Nebuchadnezzar brought Zedekiah before him. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He says, Zedekiah, I want you to watch what I'm going to do. As he murdered all of the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, he saw his heritage gone. And then Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah's eyes out, blinded him, and then carried him away to Babylon. Why? Because Zedekiah could have had it done otherwise. Now, let me ask you, was it most certain that Jerusalem would fall? Well, yes. You know why it was certain that Jerusalem would fall? His predecessor, Josiah, was the greatest king in the history of Judah. The greatest revival came under Josiah. And we see that God says, because your heart was tender towards me, because you love the law of God, he said, I'm going to spare you, Josiah, from what I have already determined to bring about to Jerusalem. So the greatest revival in the history of Judah could not stop what God had decreed would happen. And the reason that the judgment was coming was, he said, Josiah, because of the sins of your father Manasseh was so great that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, I have determined that I am going to bring the judgment. Only I won't bring it in your lifetime. I will spare you to have to see this. And that's what happened. Now I want you to see that God was going to destroy Jerusalem because of the shedding of innocent blood. But we learn from Jeremiah, in one sense, it didn't have to be that way. If you went out to them and made peace with the Babylonians, it didn't have to be. You could have been spared. Your son's been spared. Jerusalem been spared. But you refused to listen. See the tension between God's decree and the falling out of that decree by the contingency of secondary causes, meaning the free will actions of Zedekiah. Well, let's move to the New Testament for a moment to see how this is such a common teaching in the Word of God. Turn over to Mark chapter 14 and look at verse 21. Jesus is speaking here. I want you to note very carefully what Jesus says. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. If you want one succinct verse of bringing the sovereignty of God together with human accountability, right here it is. When it says something, Jesus said the Son of Man will go as it has been written, what did the scripture say? What was Jesus trying to tell his disciples during his whole ministry? The Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up to those in authority, and they will crucify him. This is what has to happen. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. That was what was determined. That was what was prophesied. And Jesus said, it's going to happen. So in saying that it was going to happen without a doubt, notice Jesus says, but woe, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better if Judas Iscariot had never been born. Wow. Now, in this sense, some could say, poor Judas. God picked on him. You know, the scripture talks about in the minor prophets that it predicted how many pieces of silver that would be given, 30 pieces of silver in betraying the Messiah. And how many pieces of silver did the Sanhedrin give Judas? 30 pieces of silver, just as the scripture says. So to give you the mindset that Judas really can't say, poor Judas, that God chose him to be the worst betrayer in human history. Well, let's just show what Judas's mentality was. Turn over to Matthew 27 and look at verse 4. What was Judas's perspective on this and his betrayal? Once he saw when Jesus was arrested and how he was being treated, here's what Judas does. Matthew 27, 1 through 4. Now when morning had come and the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now notice what he says in verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that to yourself. In other words, we could care less. Your remorse, Judas. So Judas can't say, well, I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the great betrayer, which he was. But Judas says, I sinned by betraying innocent blood. Whose fault was it? My fault. Was it going to happen? Absolutely. Was there any other way? No. And so you see the tension, God's eternal decree and man's accountability. Take a look at, turn over to Acts chapter 2. The apostles preaching leading up to the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching here, and notice what he says in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by what? The predetermined plan of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Right there, do you feel the tension? Peter says, it was predetermined, predestined that Jesus would die at your hands. But it says, you godless men nailed him to the cross. Yeah, it was predestined. It was going to happen, but you nailed him to the cross. And that will be a reason why later in Acts 2, some of those people will be convicted of their sins when Peter preaches, and many of those who were yelling, Barabbas, Barabbas, when Pilate offered them Barabbas instead of condemning Jesus, they will be struck to their heart there in Acts 2 and says, brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And it says 3,000 were converted that day and added to the church. So it was, Jesus said, I'm going to be delivered up as determined, but woe to the man who betrays me. Same thing is said if you turn over to Acts 4. Look at Acts 4, 26 through 28. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, It is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, when thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Wow, now that, I hope you see the similarity of that passage with the one that we read in Isaiah with the Assyrians. And notice it says, who anointed Pontius Pilate, Herod, the peoples that were yelling for Barabbas instead of Jesus? Who anointed that? God says, I did. I did. And then it says, to do whatever thy hand had purposed or predestined to occur. See, was there any chance that Jesus would not be crucified? No, there was absolutely no chance that it would not occur. It was going to happen. Remember in the birth of Jesus, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he said that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So here we see that God said that the whole purpose of the Son of Man coming into this world was to die for sinners. It was already predestined. Now, when it says that God predestined and anointed all these people to do this, did he put it in their heart? Did he put it in the heart of Pilate to do what he did? No. Did he put it in the heart of all those crying out for Barabbas said to Jesus? Did God put it in their heart to do that? No. They sinned. They freely chose to do those things. But their free actions would fulfill the ultimate decree of God. You see the tension? You know, in the preaching of the gospel, we know that nobody can come to saving faith except through the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. The Bible abundantly makes clear that the elect and only the elect are going to be saved. The Bible makes that very clear. So when men don't believe the gospel, then whose fault is it? Is it God's fault for not electing them, or is it their fault? Well, as we end here, let me turn with me to Ezekiel for the answer. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 23. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he practiced, he will live. And notice what he said, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and rather that he should turn from his ways and live? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then look at Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. There you have it. If men perish in their sins, whose fault is it? It is their fault. God said, I told you to repent, but you wouldn't repent. I told you to believe in the Son, but you wouldn't believe in the Son. Therefore, you will perish. Now, was that uncertain? No, it was not uncertain. It was already determined. Only the elect are going to believe. But here we see that God will use ordinary means to bring about his sovereign purposes. And the means to the end is repent and believe. God says, I don't take pleasure in having to judge you and send you to hell. Why you want to go? Turn. See, that this is what makes... I can remember one time when I had my college ministry at East Tennessee State University. Ken Gentry, some of you know that name, Ken Gentry, he was pastor of Presbyterian Church right outside in Jonesboro. And he was invited over one night. The Baptist churches were doing training unions, and they were bringing in real live people, Methodists, Church of Christ, Presbyterians, and it was Presbyterian Week. So they wanted to, I'll commend them for that. If you're going to, don't just cast stones at someone without knowing someone who actually believes that. So it's Presbyterian Week, and Ken Gentry called me up and said, John, I can't make it. Will you take my place? Okay, I'll take your place. Well, I'll tell you what, I walked into the training union, and you know the two questions that they just love to want to talk to a Presbyterian about. Baptizing babies, but especially this whole thing about the doctrine of election. Oh, that was really getting them. And they knew that a Presbyterians believed in election. So what do you have to say? And I remember saying to them, you know what? I know you have a heart for evangelism, but I think I may have a greater confidence in my evangelism than anyone else. And they got this perplexed look came over their faces. And I said, because I know the scripture says when God sends out his preachers, his spirit goes before them. And whoever God has elected, they will hear the preached message. So I have confidence that when the word is preached, it will not return void. So I have confidence in my evangelistic efforts. I remember leaving that night, them debating among themselves, because that really stirred them up. Debating, there was half the group saying, well, I can see what the Presbyterian preacher is saying. The other half said, no, it can't be that way. I remember reading when I was in seminary this book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. It's a short book, but it's powerful. And in that book, in dealing with God's predestinating decrees and human responsibility, here's what Packer said. I've never forgot. That's about the only thing I remember about the book. He says, divine sovereignty is like a parallel line traveling this way. Human accountability is a parallel line going this way. And he says, they are an antinomy. Now, the word antinomy means two truths, but seemingly contradictory. He says, here you have God's sovereignty and human responsibility traveling together, and somehow only in the mind of God do they converge and make sense. That's why it's a mystery in some sense. I don't understand how it is that God has decreed every action and yet holds the sinner accountable. I don't understand that, but I don't need to fully understand that. What my responsibility is and your responsibility is, you believe both. Don't come down on one side or the other. Just affirm both. And just admit, I admitted a long time ago, Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Are not my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts? So I just leave it to that. God knows better because he's God and I'm just the old creature. That's it. So this is one of the testy theological issues that we've addressed tonight. I hope it has been helpful. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. We thank you for your electing grace. And yet we understand our responsibility. Just teach us, Lord, to be humble and to believe your word. For the glory of Jesus, amen.